Amazing. If you turn with me in your Bibles this morning, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, I've entitled this sermon, "They Finished Their Testimony." And you'll understand why. It's going to be a multiple sermons out of this one. I was working on it throughout the week and I struggled and I was finishing up last night around midnight. I don't normally go that late, but normally I have everything done before then. I struggled throughout the week and I'm really excited for this sermon this morning. It's one of those that God was just working on my heart as I was reading it, and God was convicting me. It's an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture. All of God's Word is, but this is one that just really encouraged my heart. In verse 3 of Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, some of this might seem a little bit unclear, and I will, Lord willing, over the next few while I preach on this, explain this passage of Scripture. When we think about this passage of Scripture, I can think about these two witnesses who give their lives for the Lord. In fact, the word witness there in the Greek is martyros, like martyr, martyros. And it also mentions their testimony, which we find when they shall have finished their testimony. We find that again in a derivative of that very same thing, martyros. It's a derivative of that. But there's a love to do what God, and they understand here as they have this, that they stand before the God of the earth as they give out their testimony. When we think about sacrificial love, Maria Dyer was born in 1837 on the mission field in China, where her parents were pioneer missionaries. Both her parents died when Maria was a little girl. And she was sent back to England to be raised by an uncle. The loss of her parents, however, did not deter her young heart from the importance of sharing the gospel. At age 16, along with her sister, she returned to China to work in a girls' school as a missionary herself. 5 years later, she married Hudson Taylor, a man well known today for his life of ministry, faith, and sacrifice. Hudson and Maria's work was often criticized, even by other Christians. At one point, Maria wrote, "As to the harsh judgings of the world, or the more painful misunderstandings of Christian brethren, I generally feel that the best plan is to go on with our work and leave God to vindicate our cause." Of their 9 children, only 4 survived to adulthood. Maria herself died of cholera when she was just 43. But she believed the cause was worthy of the sacrifice. On her grave marker, these words were inscribed: "For her to live was Christ, and to die was gain." In a day when many are self-absorbed and care more about what they can get rather than what they can give, we need a renewal of sacrificial love. It was God's love for us that sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. The kind of giving love that our world needs so greatly today. When we love God as we should, our interests fade as we magnify Him. End quotes. The Jubilee story of the China Inland Mission. And as we think about this passage of Scripture, we can read it, say, "I don't really understand it," and then move on. But God didn't put it in here for us just to move on. It is literal. Revelation is a literal event, and the events in here are literal unless they specify otherwise. The identification of these men is important, but not as important as understanding God's plan through these men. Nor the means with which God works in believers' lives. And as I was studying this, it was just like God was all these truths, and I'm like, wow, it's so exciting. I mean, there are rich gems to be mined out of this passage of Scripture. We see two men whose sole aim in life is to serve before the God of the earth. Nothing else matters. Nothing deters them. They have a divine commission from God to bring to completion. They finish their testimony. My aim this morning, by God's grace, to identify these two witnesses and reveal the roadmap of God's people. One thing we can conclusively draw from this passage of Scripture is the love of God for man's reconciliation with Himself. I mean, God is driven to bring men to Himself. We also understand, as we found, that the nations of the world, the humanity of the world, they celebrate, they give gifts to one another because they hate God and God's truths. From the earliest, not only does man hate God, he hates those who give the message. You go back to the very beginnings of the Bible, you go back to the beginnings of humanity, Cain and Abel. Cain hated Abel. Abel followed God. Abel had a life that was pleasing to God. Cain hated him and criticized him. And would end up murdering him. You find Judas, Matthew chapter 26, exhibiting a great indignation. But when the disciples saw it, here's this woman, a woman of ill repute. She takes a box of ointment and she anoints the feet of Jesus. Actually, on his head, excuse me. Matthew 26, 7, 8. She takes this ointment, she pours it on Jesus' head, she anoints him. And the disciples are like, but that money could have been given to the poor. We know from John chapter 12 that Judas would steal from the coffers. He was a treasurer, and he would steal from them. These witnesses here are not consumed with themselves. Rather, they're in full recognition that they stand before the God of the earth, and they are to herald forth the message that He has given them. They have a job to do for a set period of time. As we read, 1,260 days. And here's an idea. We must not let the spiritual hatred of God by a lost world deter us from being the heralds of God's good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ and His redemptive act of love. I'd like you to look with me at 1 Corinthians. We'll come back to Revelation, but look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. The principle this morning is run your race of life well and finish your testimony. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. You're under control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He's talking about a race, like a marathon. The world runs a race to get some sort of medallion that will over time eventually decay and go to nothing. But we as believers run the race of life for God to obtain a crown that will not perish. And I found that the statement that really stuck out to me in this passage of Scripture about these two witnesses in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. God knows when the end of your life is. God knows how many days you're going to live, how many breaths you're going to breathe, how many beats your heart's going to beat. But the question is, will you finish your testimony well? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the challenge from Your Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that You would remove me. Lord, I would just speak the words that I ought to speak from Your holy Word. Father, help us to finish our testimony well. And God, I pray that there are those who are erring, that, Lord, you'd bring them back to thyself, that, Lord, you would convict. And, Father, for those who do not know Jesus Christ, Lord, that they would start the testimony of accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And so, Father, I yield today to thee. You take over. Thank you for how you've encouraged my heart in this passage of Scripture. We'll thank you and praise you for all that you've done. I love you. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. I want to start off with looking at God's continuity. One of the things as I'm continually looking through the Scriptures, from the earliest dawn of humanity with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit, whatever fruit it was. They sin, right? That's sin in eating the fruit. It's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God kills an animal. He makes a redemptive path back to himself, a path of reconciliation. And all throughout the Bible, there's always a redemptive path back to God. There's a reconciliation. Now, Israel had their sacrificial system, but God talks about that wasn't sufficient to wipe away their sins. They had to put their faith in God and God alone. Now we come to a time of tribulation in God's judgment on Israel as a nation, but also God's judgment on the world and the rejection of Jesus Christ, a time when all Christians that prior to this tribulation period will be raptured up into heaven. And these two witnesses, God sets forth two witnesses to powerfully proclaim His Word. They bear a divine message. What is God saying? In the last hour of the last minute of the last second, I still want mankind to turn to me before it's too late. And from these two witnesses, and then in Revelation chapter 7, I heard verse 4 of Revelation 7, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then it specifically states what tribes of the 12 tribes. 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from every tribe equals 144,000. It is not, as some groups may might try to purport, of 144,000 people. The Bible's 144,000 are 12,000, and you'll read in Scripture, verse chapter 14, Revelation 14:4. I want you to notice with me, I'm just putting this here. Revelation 14:4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So they're Jewish virgin men. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, Revelation chapter 7, it says that there are 12,000 men from every tribe of the children of Judah, of the children of Israel, all 12 tribes. And then in Revelation 14, they're virgin men. So that's who the 144,000. But with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, with the two witnesses, there will be the proclamation, there will be the dissemination, there will be the proselytizing of the gospel to all men of all the world during this horrific time. Understand this, as we come to Revelation chapter 11, it's kind of a parenthesis, kind of a halftime show, if you would, looking at things. These witnesses, and I'll talk about this, but I'll get more into who they are and all of that. That's coming. But I wanted to give the continuity of God that from the dawn of humanity with Adam and Eve to in the tribulation, God still wants mankind to be saved. Hell is forever. And God wasn't created for humans. It was created for the devil and his angels. And so here in this thing, God's whosoever will doctrine. God doesn't select people to be saved. It is only those who by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, and I want to read this, that as we come to this passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 11, the witnesses are praying, they're preaching, they're prophesying. They're giving out the message that God has given them, understanding that the world is coming to an end, and the whosoever will turn to Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But His long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2:4, first portion, who of all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else. Isaiah 49, 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, Jesus, which is Jesus, to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And it goes on, that thou mayest be salvation of the ends of the earth. If it's not any more clear that God does not choose anyone to be saved. Now they will of their own volition, their own will, choose Jesus or reject Him. Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live. Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. At this point, Revelation chapter 11, as you get through the, it's coming up to the halfway point in the of the 7-year periods, 3.5 years, half the world's population has died. And when those men die, it's rough, 1,260 days in the Jewish calendar. Jewish calendar only has 360 days rather than 365 as we have in our calendars. But 360 days is 3.5 years that these men will prophesy. And the Bible over and over and over and over again, and God is trying to get humanity to say, please. John 3, 15 through 17. For whosoever believeth in him should not perish. John 3, 16. A portion of it. For God so loved the world. It goes on. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Verse 17. The world through him might be saved. Romans 3, 29 to 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. The circumcision here, speaking of the Jewish people, because they circumcised their children, because going back to the Abrahamic covenant. But it's all through faith. Old Testament was in faith, the New Testament's in faith. God wants humanity to be saved. Yes, judgment's coming, but he's saying that the end of man's days are at, I mean, we're at the very crucible, at the end of all of this, and I want you to turn to me before your days are done. And what these witnesses are doing, yes, they have great supernatural powers, and I'll talk about that. God's commissioned, Luke 14:23, and the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. We're going to have a parade here, an opportunity to go out and pass out. We'll have candy, we'll have gospel tracts. We have a gospel tent meeting coming up June 18th through the 28th. I mean, just God given to us as believers the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile, to give the message of how people can be right with God in their spirit and their souls. How their spirit can be regenerated. Because if they don't, Zechariah chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophet. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord, of hosts. This is Zechariah 7:14. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Israel has been scattered all throughout the world, the diaspora. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. And Israel is now, as we get near the end, Israel, Jewish people of Jewish descent are flocking back to Israel. I mean, unbelievable growth in that nation. I only brought all this stuff up because I want us to continue to remember God is not willing that any should perish, whosoever will. And so, in light of that thought, the two witnesses. In fact, their word testimony is martyria, testifying. The office committed to the prophets of testifying concerning future events. They're giving proof of something. And what is the proof that they give? Look with me at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19:9. What is it they would be prophesying of? What is it that Scripture has prophesied of?
Realize that the Word of God from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the first prophecy about Jesus Christ's coming. Proto-Evangelium, they call it, but Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman crushing the head of Satan. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is when the believers are up in heaven. The tribulation has gone on down below. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. So this angel saying, John, don't bow down to me. I'm just an angel. And of thy brethren that have the testimony, the martyria of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What has the prophecies of Scripture done? In the Old Testament, it's saying a Messiah is coming. In the New Testament, it's saying Jesus, we look at history, Jesus has come. And then in prophecy, we're looking, hey, Jesus is coming back. So the prophecy of Scripture is a testimony of Jesus. And so here are these prophets as they're testifying about Jesus. Now, one of the things that we find first in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, we find, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now, understand this. Power. There is a power, and as a believer, I'm going to take out these truths and draw some principles for our everyday life, for your ministry and mine. Just because you may not be a full-time ministry as a pastor, you're still in the ministry, a ministry with meaning of a service to others. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God unto salvation. That God can change the eternal destiny of an individual. Not only does it change you eternally in regards to where you're going, that's a reward. It changes you where it brings your spirit to life. Born again, as the Scripture is talking about in John 3. And your spirit now communicates in harmony with God's spirit. There's a power in ministry. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem around about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That was Romans 15:19. The Apostle Paul talking about this. Would you look with me? And when we think about the power of God, sometimes we as Christians, we lose sight of the power we have in God. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's many things that come to our mind that say, well, I'm not a great orator, I don't know the Bible well, all sorts of things that can come to our statements of why I cannot do something. But understand this. Here's these two witnesses, and God gave them great power. But God, Jesus Christ used a bunch of fishermen, most of whom were not very well educated, and turned the world upside down. The power was not of them. Ministry and church is not about some person's abilities. It's about the power of God through that vessel, just as we spoke about this morning in our Sunday school hour, an emptied vessel that I'm poured out and God can use me however He sees fit. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. A world thinks, okay, you do your whole church thing, you preach about Jesus, yeah, whatever. Okay, it's not going to do any good. It's just, you know, it's a religion like everything else. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. What is it that could take a man or a woman who's going, headed towards hell, headed in a direction in their life, and they don't know where to find hope, they don't know, I mean, they're in a direction, they meet Jesus, they understand their condition before Christ, they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're radically transformed. It is the power of God. What is it that would take a bunch of arguing fishermen and use them, as it said in Scripture, by the Scriptures talk about, but turn the world upside down. We are so used to looking at my abilities, my inabilities, my capacity, all of these things. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Our universities, by and large, and at most, I mean, they push God out of the picture because man is now too smart that they don't need God. That's a Neanderthal thinking. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The calling here is the idea that you're invited unto Him. He wants everyone to be saved. You're invited. And then you think about this even further, that in this idea of calling in Scripture and the election is God has a job for you to do in His economy. And then look with me at 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God says, I don't care if you're the greatest orator that can spellbound men and women that are listening to you. I don't want it. I want you to have my power upon your life. If you are a blood-bought, born-again, Bible-believing Christian, the power of God lays on our lives. It's time that we as believers, we understand, you know, the Scriptures talk about, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. These two witnesses, I will give power unto my two witnesses. God saying, listen, the power that these two men are, they're not some supernatural heroes. They're not some Marvel comic with all these powers that are now aggrandizing and bringing all this praises to a man. This power, it is showing how great God is. First Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." The Apostle Paul, he would say, my words weren't of enticing words. You know, Apostle Paul, it is thought that in his thorn in the flesh, as 2 Corinthians discusses, you know, he had drooping eyes, his speech was, it talks about his speech being contemptible. But when he spoke, there was something coming out of his words that was much more than just some man's sounds uttering forth from his lips. He's speaking forth the words of God. Paul was a yielded vessel. 1 Thessalonians 1, as I said, our gospel came not in you in word only. If I just give you words, but I don't have the Holy Ghost with me, then it's empty. You don't have the power of God. You see, here's something. There's a false light and there's a true light. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, if you want to turn with me there, there's what man tries to do to counterfeit the power of God in their own power, in their own capability. But Christian, we have, and we just finished a series on Wednesday nights, that you are created for God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." These two witnesses, as I will give power. God is saying, I'm going to give these witnesses. And they understood, I stand before the God of the earth. They finished their testimony standing in light of the fact that they're doing what God's called them to do. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14 lets us know that Satan is transformed into an angel of light. There's false prophets. Revelation 13, the Antichrist makes fire come down from heaven. So while the Antichrist does all of these fire comes down from heaven, he does other miracles. He deceiveth the world with miracles. We can see things online, on TV and other places we like, and it's seemingly very supernatural, and you're thinking, well, it's got to be of God. Just because something is supernatural does not mean it's necessarily of God. Because Satan has power. Satan wants to deceive. So while, and here's the truth. The continuity of God. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants people to be saved. We also understand. So now God gives witnesses. He gives 144,000 of angels to proclaim the word of God. People are being saved in the tribulation period. But in contrast to that, Satan has a counterfeit as the Antichrist, the one world ruler, and he and the false prophet, and they do marvelous miracles. And they say, well, follow me. I've got the power. So then the power is coming back to man, not of God. So there's a contrast here. But we as believers have the power of God if we walk in the Spirit, we don't live after the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The fact is, there's a power of God upon our lives. We have the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We so often, and I'm so guilty, I look at my capabilities, my inabilities, my knowledge, my lack of knowledge. I don't know what I'm doing. These two witnesses have been commissioned by God during a very tumultuous time where people hate them. They finish their testimony. If I'm asking you, this was your last day to live, could it be said in a eulogy, you finished your testimony? You finished what God has given you to do. What is the purpose of the ministry of these two witnesses? Now, we find something interesting in the fact that there are two witnesses. And in Deuteronomy 17:6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. And so in the whole justice system, you need two witnesses. And so God sends two witnesses. And they're proclaiming upon the world judgment. Turn to Jesus or else. One commentator makes a statement, Sorensen, he says, the fact that they will prophesy indicates they are preachers. It has been presumed by many that through their preaching, the 144,000 Jewish preachers are converted. Now, there's no evidence necessarily to support this thought. It is rather only from logic that someone had to so preach so that 144,000 Jewish young men are converted. The church has been taken out for the rapture. All local churches are gone at this time. And we find something else. God declared his servants, in this portion of time, they're his prophets. Now, there is quite a bit of speculation on who they are in regards to the Old Testament figures. But we do know this. Look with me at Jude 1. We do know this, that what they will proclaim will be the faith. An exclusive faith. A singular faith. In Jude 1, 1 through 3. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. The mystery of God is revealed. It's finished. They're declaring the faith. And that's what God's called all believers to. The faith, a singular, exclusive faith. Now, as I think about this idea of choice of service, God has a place for you to serve. In the testimony of what these people are giving, a calling to service. In John 15, Jesus talks, he says, "But I have chosen you and ordained you, you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." If you want a full context, John 15, 15 and 16. Look at me, Ecclesiastes, Ephesians chapter 4. So, on the choice of service that God has a place, they're witnesses. God has put them in Jerusalem. He put them, and he calls it Sodom and Egypt, and I'll talk about that. But nevertheless, here in Ephesians, we have to understand that God has a vocation for every believer. Every believer. Just because I'm the pastor here at this church doesn't mean it puts you off the hook from being in a vocation for God. If you are a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, you have a vocation. Look with me here. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Ephesians 4:1, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And then he tells us how, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." But nevertheless, he said, a vocation wherewith you're called. God called these two witnesses. Now, yes, they have a very special ministry. But you have a special ministry. And before we get to the tribulation period, in this dispensation, God works through local New Testament churches. He calls them, body of Christ, the local church, the body of Christ, members in particular. That there's, in 1 Corinthians 12, 24 through 27, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. I mean, it is practically laid out in the body. The members, right? One member is honored, they all, they rejoice with it. One suffers, they all suffer with it. And as we think about this very idea, this attitude, these witnesses said, "God's called me to Jerusalem, I'm going to be here in Jerusalem," we get this idea, and I get this idea, we think, okay, they're in the apocalypse, it's bad times, they're just doing what they've been told. But you've been told something as well. You're as human as they are, and vice versa. They're not robots. This isn't just some comic story. They've made a decision to be faithful. One of the things as I think about this, and as we think that God has called believers together and the witnesses as they're proclaiming to the world hates them. There's a faithfulness. The believers even now, and I have this illustration here called neglecting the midweek service. The story is told of various church members and their attitude towards the midweek service, and Brother A thought it looked like rain and concluded that his family, including himself, of course, had better remain at home. On Thursday evening, it was raining very hard, and the same brother hired a carriage and took his whole family to the Academy of Music to hear a lecture on the intelligence of the lobster. Brother B thought he was too tired to go, so he stayed at home and worked at the sledge he had promised to make for Billy. Sister C thought the pavements were too slippery. It'd be very dangerous for her to venture out. She was seen the next morning, though, going down the street to get her old bonnet done up. She had an old pair of stockings drawn over her shoes. 3/4 of the members stayed at home. God was at the prayer meeting. The pastor was there, and God blessed them. The persons who stayed at home were each represented by a vacant seat. God doesn't bless empty seats. And these witnesses here, they were faithful to what God... verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony..." The Bible tells us in this dispensation, Hebrews 10... "And let us not let us consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but considering one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What would happen if we as a church were to have an afternoon program and bringing kids in to minister to them? Or what happens on Wednesday night if we had a children's program or other things? But it takes people being involved and being a witness and being faithful to Jesus Christ, getting beyond their own desires, getting beyond their own wishes for life. Because they're a witness for Jesus. Was there opposition to these witnesses here? Absolutely. We find in Luke 24, 47 and 48, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. The witness is not given to just the disciples from 2,000 years ago. The witness for Jesus Christ was not just given to the apostles. You realize why Israel was removed from being the ambassadors for God to the world, as we found with Manasseh, was because of her unfaithfulness. And ultimately, she went into idolatry. They failed to do what God called them to do. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ talked about removing the candlestick when churches fail to do what they're supposed to do. There's witnesses. Now, there's a period of ministry. What is the length of their ministry? We read in Revelation chapter 11. 1,203 score days. 1,260 days. So it would be 3.5 years in the Jewish calendar. Understand this, and I want this. I hope this point comes across. You have a testimony in your life. You have a period of time to serve God. Are you going to finish the testimony that God's called you to do? Are you going to finish doing what God's called for God's power to work through you to affect other people? Are you going to finish your testimony? If we continue to think light of Christ, think light of the church, think light of my obligation to Christ under the church, we will not finish our testimony well. We have a race to run. That thought of they finished their testimony just keeps coming back and coming back and coming back. In Hebrews chapter 12, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. What happened if Moses in the Old Testament, Exodus 39, if they didn't finish the tabernacle? What happened if they didn't follow the cloud? What happened if the temple wasn't built? John 17, 4, Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. God's given me a work and He's given you a work. Are you doing it? John 4, 34, Jesus saith, and my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the work. John 5:36. Look with me here, John. We'll just look at several passages. I want you to think on this passage. John chapter 5. I want you to just over and over and over again, there's a speaking of a work to do. But what are you, and you think about this, and they finish their testimony. I mean, that just stands out so loud. The Lord just kind of just boldly proclaimed it to me in looking at the Scriptures. And you see this here. They finish their testimony. They had a free will just as you and I have a free will. Jesus speaking here in John 5, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Jesus says, I have a job to finish. John chapter 9. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. Here's a man blind. Jesus says, listen, I wanted to work through this man to bring him from blindness to sight. I had a work to do through this young man. God has a work to do in your life as well. John chapter 14. Verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me a commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. What is Jesus saying here?
God gave me something, gave me commandments, and I need to fulfill it. How about John 19? So why are you showing me all these passages of Scripture? Because I want us to get understand that God had, Christ had a work, these witnesses had a work, and you have a work, and I have a work. Just because I'm not necessarily in a Bible character, or not just necessarily because you've had a direct Bible training, we have the Word of God. We have local churches, serve the Lord. John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He finished what he was to do. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Two more passages of Scripture, and then I'll bring it to a close. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. The Apostle Paul. He's talking about all of his afflictions and persecution, everything he's going for. Verse 24, but Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And then 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. These two witnesses, they finished their testimony. But I want to ask you, how are you doing in finishing your testimony? How are you doing in being faithful to what God had called you to do? You know what? We must stand strong in the face of opposition. And next week I'll talk about the pain in ministry, as these men would have some pain that they would have to go through. They would wear the sackcloth, and I'll talk about that. But just because I may not, we read about these Bible characters, we think, oh, okay, they're so far removed from us, yeah, whatever, right? But they're as human as flesh as you and I. Whether it's Jesus' mother Mary or Mary Magdalene or others, the woman who anointed the head of Jesus, who kissed his feet, anointed it with her hair, every one of those people had something important and a work to do for the Lord. Don't minimize yourself out of the work that God's called you to do. A little illustration. When he was appointed as the pastor of a church in Cambridge, England in 1783, Charles Simeon was delighted. The people of the church did not share his joy. Many of the prominent members of the church opposed his convictions on reaching the lost with the gospel. To show their displeasure, they locked their pew boxes. There used to be kind of like doors, I guess, coming into their pews. And during the service, and left them empty so that those who came to hear Simeon preach had to stand or sit in the aisles. Eventually, God began to work, and Simeon's ministry had a powerful influence on the nation of England and the world through his efforts to encourage missionary work. During the dark days of opposition, Simeon wrote, "In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken, but I thought that if God would only give a double blessing, the congregation that did attend, there would be on the whole be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many times when without such a reflection, I should have sunk under my burden." Opposition does not mean that we're doing things wrong. Often is evidence that we are doing things right. If we allow ourselves to be deterred from doing anything unless we have complete approval, it is certain that we will never accomplish anything of value. Rather than being discouraged by opposition, we should take comfort in God's faithfulness and keep on doing what is right. And there are times as a pastor you get opposition, get some disagreements and things. And you know, I take that as an encouragement that I'm, moving forward and serving the Lord. And then also things that God's just working. But as we think about this very truth here, these witnesses, they finished their testimony. They had a work to do. You as a believer have a work to do. Number one, are you enlisted as do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? As we come to the invitation period, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If you do know Him, the Bible calls us to be baptized, join a local New Testament church, and serve Him. And to be faithful. And these were faithful. They finished their testimony. I trust this morning as that thought resounds
throughout this message, that you would just take that idea and say, Lord, one, what is my testimony? Number two, would I finish it well? Would I finish my testimony well if my days ended today? So come to the invitation period. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, we'll have a quiet time this morning. No music playing this morning. I just want to challenge you. Number one, do you know for sure that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Number two, God doesn't just bless just church attendance, and that is a good thing, but God wants us to be faithfully enlisted in the service of Christ, a vocation, serving Him through the local church and finishing the testimony. I trust this morning, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, that you would answer the call, whatever God may call you to do, and be faithful. When you're done praying, look up, and I'll conclude as